We turn now to Luke's account of the Gethsemane experience of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have been considering now for the past couple of months. And we come once again to these verses in Luke chapter 22 and from verse number 39 to 46. These are familiar words to us by this time, I'm sure, but they are great words, and they deserve even more consideration than we have given them thus far. And he came out and went as he was wont, as was his custom, as his usual practice, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And as we read these verses, once again, we are reminded of how the gospel writers all differ in recording the same event. And Luke adds things that none of the other Gospels do, and he omits things that the other Gospels include. And as we have mentioned before, and our reading has reminded us again this evening, John's Gospel doesn't record the events of Gethsemane as such. And I think that probably John doesn't record it because John's Gospel was written much later, we understand, than the other three Gospels. And John is not going to repeat the things that by the time he is writing his Gospel are fairly familiar, not only among Christian people, but indeed among the people in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, where the Gospel was increasingly becoming well known. John, it seems, is writing his gospel to answer questions that people were beginning to ask concerning this message of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, who is he then? And what is the significance of him? And so John's gospel takes a different viewpoint. And that's why, of course, as I'm sure many of you know, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels, which simply means looking at things from the same kind of point of view. John's gospel is different. And so John doesn't need to repeat what his three predecessors have already recorded. He records different things, and he includes things that they do not include. So we have looked this evening in these readings at a comparison, if you like, of the Gospels, and we come finally to the Gospel according to Luke. Now, we've been spending time in this passage, the Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, experience of Christ, and we have so far really been emphasizing Christ himself in the garden. And we've tried to give a kind of fair look and analysis of what he was actually doing in the garden. And we have seen that he went into the garden to do something very specific on this occasion. He went into the garden and separated himself from the disciples in order to pray. So there was something unusual, in a sense, about what was taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane on this particular occasion. We're not told that he always, for example, separated three of the disciples from the other disciples. We're not told that he always, on every occasion, took himself apart in order to pray. We're simply told that on previous occasions he entered into the garden with his disciples, as was his custom. And it may well be the case that on this occasion, and I'm not going to insist on this, but it could well be the case that on this occasion he began to do something different and unexpected. He took three disciples separate from the others, and then he left them and he went himself alone in order to pray. And this may well have been not his usual practice, but on this occasion he was coming to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, not to find rest, but to continue the work that the Father has given him to do. And we have been looking over the past couple of months now at what Jesus was actually doing and saying in the garden. And he has been giving himself to prayer. And we finished off last Sunday evening, you might remember, by asking the fundamental, the most obvious question of all, well, what is he actually doing when he is praying as he does in the garden? And there's a sense in which he is doing in the garden on his own, which he had always done all through his life, all through his ministry. There are certain unusual features, but nonetheless, he is not changing his normal day-to-day activity, so to speak, in relation to God, or indeed in relation to his people. And we saw, first of all, last Sunday evening, that he's actually worshiping. Prayer is worship. And if people would want to argue and say, well, he's not worshiping here, I would ask the fundamental question. Well, if a man is not dealing, if he's not kneeling down before God and praying and calling upon the name of the Lord three times, what is he doing if he's not worshiping? How would you define worship as something that is different to what Jesus is actually doing in the garden? And he is obviously worshiping. And secondly, we saw that he was actually working, because we made the point last Sunday evening that prayer is not something that we engage in order to do the work, and then we engage in order to ask God to bless the work, as though work was something different to prayer. And we mentioned O'Halsby's book, where he has a chapter dealing with prayer as work. And we've got to understand as Christians that when we are praying, we are not doing something separate from doing the work of the kingdom. The apostles, you remember in Acts chapter 6 at verse 4, said that they would give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer is working, and it is nothing else than doing the will of God. God wants us to do his will, and that includes praying. And when we are praying, we are working in the interests of God's glory and the salvation of the world. And then thirdly, we saw that he was engaging in warfare, because he is engaged in a battle. And again, we didn't need to go into any great detail concerning that. But if you and I are conscious of the fact of the reality of demonic powers and dark authorities, as Jesus obviously did, because he mentions it in verse 53, the reason why these people are doing what they're doing, and the reason why the disciples are not doing what they should be doing, is because there are dark powers abroad that night. And this is your hour, and the power, the authority of darkness. So he's engaging in a warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. And if we don't think we're engaged in a warfare, then of course we're not going to be praying, we're going to be sleeping. And our spiritual lethargies will simply remain undisturbed until we recognize that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, and he seeks whom he may devour, according to Jesus Christ and his apostles. And these disciples are going to learn something about that in a no uncertain manner, as we shall see this evening. And then finally, we saw that what Jesus was doing in the garden was what he considered to be important. What if he had not prayed as he did? We may not even have a gospel at all to preach if he had simply fallen asleep when the dark powers were out to destroy him. And we may have had, as I say, a different gospel or no gospel. This is important for him. And we need to grasp the significance and the importance. This is not just a little stage, as it were, on the way to Calvary. This is part of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, which is the fundamental root, rock, basis of all our salvation. Our hope is based upon what Christ was doing in the garden, in as much as it is based upon what he was doing on the cross and what he was doing indeed in his sinless life. Everything about him is fundamental and foundational to our salvation. He was doing it all for us. And this is what he is doing on this occasion for us. And perhaps it occupied him for a couple of hours. We don't know. So we've been looking at Christ so far in the garden. But we want to come for a last look at the events of the garden. And we're going to be looking this evening at the disciples, as I mentioned to you. Because if, in fact, someone did not know the Bible very well and heard me preaching without making reference to the disciples, they could well be excused if they thought that Jesus was all alone in the garden. But when he went from Jerusalem that night from the upper room and crossed over the Kedron Valley and then up to the Mount of Olives, there were 12 men who entered the garden that night. And there was Jesus and 11 of his disciples. Judas Iscariot had gone elsewhere from the upper room, and he was going to come to the garden, not as a friend, but as an enemy and a betrayer. And so when we come to think of these disciples, we're going to ask very fundamentally important and indeed elementary questions. It's always good to keep things simple if we can possibly do so. And the first question, of course, is the most obvious. They're all obvious questions. I've got no deep doctrines tonight, but there are depths and immensities in everything to do with the gospel. But the first question is so obvious, and it is indeed one that we can answer straight out of the teaching of the Bible. Who were these disciples? You see, Luke does not mention them by name. But the other Gospels do, Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And they tell us that Jesus entered into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And then we're told that there were three disciples, Peter and James and John, Matthew and Mark tell us. Matthew tells us that they were the sons of Zebedee. He mentions Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And we know that the sons of Zebedee were James and John, these two terrible brothers, as we shall see in a moment. And we are told that he took them separate from the other disciples. So 8 disciples were left in a group, and 3 disciples were led further into the garden. And Jesus told these 3 disciples to stay in a certain place, and he went further. And it is evident that these are the disciples who could see and hear what Jesus was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the question is, not only who were these disciples, but why these 3 disciples in particular? Because when we read the Gospels, we find that Peter and James and John, they seem to form a kind of inner circle, if you like, in the disciple band. And there are a number of occasions when our Lord Jesus Christ took Peter and James and John apart from the other disciples and took them into certain circumstances which they and only they would share and experience with Christ. For example, when Jesus went into Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue's house, you remember, to raise his daughter from the dead, we're told that on that occasion, he took Peter and James and John, and he took them and left the other disciples out. But these 3 disciples were taken in to a privileged experience. We were reading in Luke's Gospel this evening about the Mount of Transfiguration experience in chapter 9. And on that occasion, about 8 days after his teaching concerning the necessity of a taking up the cross and so on and following after him, we're told about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, James and John up into a mountain. And as he was praying on the mountain, his face, his clothes, his whole physical appearance was transfigured. He was shining brighter than the midday sun, we're told. And his clothing, Mark tells us, was whiter than any laundry could ever make it upon the earth. And so again, we're told of these three disciples. And in Luke's account, we're told they beheld his glory. So these disciples were to see, or they had seen, something of the glory of Christ. And now they are seeing something of the agony of Christ, the very opposite of his glory. They are seeing him in a way that they have never seen him before. Because there is no other place in the gospel record where we are told that Jesus was obviously in such a distress. As far as we know, there was no other occasion in which he was sweating, as it were, that his blood or his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. We're not told of any other place where an angel came from heaven in order to strengthen him in the sheer agony of his experience. And so Peter and James and John are seeing something not only that they had never seen before, but something that possibly had never even entered into their mind that they would ever see in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were used to seeing him as a mighty miracle worker, a great teacher who seemed to be able to walk on the waves and to command nature to stand still, and who could with a word multiply loaves and fishes, and who with a word could raise people from the dead. And here is this same Jesus, and he's now flat on his face, and he's crying with the voice of distress, with loud cries and with tears. So they are not only seeing him in a way that they have never seen him before, they are hearing him say things that they have never heard him say before. Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. You see, they have already heard him concerning a cup. In the upper room a few hours before this, he had spoken to them of a cup, the cup that they were going to drink with him, the cup of the upper room. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he was inviting them to drink with him a certain cup. And he was reminding them that he was not going to drink again of this particular cup, the cup of salvation and the cup of blessing. He would not drink of it again until the kingdom of God would come. And now in the garden, they're hearing him speaking about another cup. And as we shall see, this is not the first time they've heard him, but it's the first time that they've understood something of the significance of this cup. Father, three times, take the cup away, if possible. And so we have to ask the question, why is it that Peter and James and John are singled out for these particular, what seems to be privileged occasions? Is it because they were a well-beloved inner group? I used to think so. I don't think so anymore, actually. When we come to look at the gospel narrative concerning Peter and James and John, we find that these three disciples, who seem to be the most privileged inner band, they were actually, apart from Judas Iscariot, who never belonged to the disciples at all, these three were the most troublesome disciples among the apostolic band. They were the troublemakers, if you like. They were the ones whom Jesus had to deal with in a special way, in the same way as the Apostle Paul has to deal with the Corinthian congregation, in a special kind of giving to them special attention, because they were so potentially troublemakers, Peter, James, and John. And he is taking them into these privileged situations in order that they might learn lessons by what they see and hear, because it seems that his word is not sufficient for these three disciples. You may say, what are you talking about tonight? Well, take, for example, Peter. Have you noticed how Peter in the latter part of his discipleship, and certainly as Jesus began increasingly to tell the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things, have you noticed how Peter has begun to develop a rather bad habit of arguing with Christ and contradicting Christ? You remember in Matthew chapter 16, for example, when Jesus, after Peter had made the great confession, Peter was a great man, he was a great saint, he was also a great sinner. And Peter was a man who on the one hand could say that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when he was told by the Son of the living God what it meant to be the Christ, that he must suffer many things and go to Jerusalem and be mishandled and maltreated and then be put to death and then rise again, Peter said, this be not so, Lord. There is an inherent contradiction in what Peter says to Jesus. Not so, Lord. He has already confessed him to be the Son of God. And then he says to him in the next breath, Lord, you're wrong. You're the Son of God, but you're wrong in this matter. This will never happen to you. And Jesus has to tell this outspoken Simon Peter, you are speaking the devil's work and the devil's word. Get behind me, Satan. And even in the upper room we find Peter, boastful, serious-minded and sincere-minded. You can trust me, Lord, even although all these other ones, they may well forsake you. That's what Peter says. They may all forsake you, they may, but not me, Lord. You can rely upon me. I'll always be there. I'm the one that you can rely upon. Don't you worry about me, Lord. And Jesus has already had to tell Peter that he is in great danger. Even in Luke's gospel, he tells Peter in verse number 31, Simon Peter, Satan has desired to have all of you, but I've prayed for you in particular, because he seems in a measure to have you in a way that he doesn't even have the other disciples. I have prayed for you especially that your faith will not fail. Behind all the boastful bravura of Peter, there is a cowardly heart and there is a fickle nature, and he is full of feistiness and fieriness and instability. That's Peter. And he's full of boastfulness. And he is so confident that he can follow the Lord. It's easy to follow the Lord, he imagines. Just say the word and I'll do it. And the Lord is saying, right, Peter, you're going to learn something tonight. I'm going to take you and you're going to listen to what I say in the garden. You're going to see what it means for me to be the Christ and for you to take up the cross and follow me if you care to do so. Because being a disciple of Jesus is not simply being a believer. It is being a cross bearer. It is being a crucified individual, crucified with Christ. And Peter is anything but crucified. Self-will, self-reliance, self-confidence marks out disciples like Peter. And they give themselves away because they boast too much. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you will not. Before this night is over, three times you're going to deny me with oaths and with curses. Not once, twice, but three times. Once is bad enough. Twice is quite bad. Three times is quite inexcusable. And so Peter has never really learned what Jesus' ministry really means. And so he's going to have to listen in, and he's going to have to look in, and he's going to have to see the Lord in the deepest humiliation. And he's going to have to learn that he may well himself have to experience this kind of humiliation. Because Peter is going to die for Christ in the end. And when he is converted and restored after his fall, he is a better man. He becomes the rock. He becomes Peter, Petrus, the rock. And he becomes a man that he has never really been before. You are called Simon, but you're going to become a rock. And the only way that a man like Peter can have the rough edges and the self-confident aspects of his character rubbed off is the hard yard of chiseling, where he will either learn the hard way, because if he doesn't learn that way, he's never going to learn. So Peter is chosen because he has got to come off his high horse. and come down to recognize that following Christ means pain and cries and endless prayers and not sleepy nights. That's what Peter is there for, as we're going to see just in a moment. But what about James and John? Well, surely these are the beloved disciples. And why do I say that they're troublemakers? Why? Do you know the nickname that they were given by Jesus? They were called Boanerges. Boanerges, Mark chapter 3 tells us that. Do you know what Boanerges? It means sons of thunder. Our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that there's a fiery streak in these brothers, and that they're the sons of thunder. And in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, James and John, you remember that time when Jesus was passing through Samaria, and there was a certain village of the Samaritans, and they were not particularly welcoming to Jesus. And do you remember what James and John said to Jesus on that occasion? These Samaritans, will we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? And you remember how they were quite willing to destroy a whole village of Samaritans. They were anything but the loving disciples. Why is it you think that John, the beloved apostle, writes in his old age about love? Because he now understands love in a way that he had never understood it in his youthful days. He was a man who, as quick as look at you, would pray to God to call, like Elijah did, like Elisha did, call down fire upon the enemies, destroy them all. And John has to learn in a manner that the way of Christ is not calling down the fire of heaven upon your enemies, but suffering on behalf of your enemies. And learning that the Christian life is a way of love. And love is expressed in the demeanor of Christ and the mission of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as everywhere else. This is what love does. But James and John, not only are these fiery, feisty disciples, they are the ones, you remember, who wanted to have the chief places. In Matthew chapter 20 and in Mark chapter 10, we're told of the sons of Zebedee, their mother put it up to them, these ambitious mothers for their children, and whispering in their ear, go and ask him, nudging him on, go and ask him. Matthew's gospel makes it clear. Go and ask him, when the kingdom of God comes, you, my beloved son, you will sit on the right hand and you will sit on the left hand. And it seems that they went and asked Jesus. And do you remember Jesus' reply to them on that occasion? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? The cup, you see. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized? Yes, easy, we can drink the cup. All right then, come and see what the cup involves. You see, they are to learn that to drink the cup of sorrows, as well as the cup of salvation, is part of the Christian discipleship. And sometimes we as Christian people, we simply don't grasp that there is a difficulty in following after Christ. We think all you need to do is read books and hear sermons and say amen to it all, and believe what the Bible says and then just get on with life. Religion like that can be the greatest barrier to salvation, because that kind of religion is perfectly within the capabilities of the natural man. And what Christ is showing to these three disciples in particular is that there is a cost involved. They will never have to drink this cup that he is going to drink. And that is one of the reasons that he goes apart from them. In the upper room, they were sharing a common cup of salvation, the cup of blessing, the cup of the Lord's Passover. And Jesus would drink it with his disciples. But here is a cup that they cannot drink, and that he alone must drink. But they must experience something that is similar, at least in a sense, to the awful cup that he is going to drink. So they're going to see it, and they're going to hear it in the cries and the sights of a distressed Savior. And that's the significance of Gethsemane for these three fiery disciples. They need indeed to be taught a lesson. And there are some disciples of the Lord, you know, words are not enough. They simply will not listen. And so they need to go through the mill in order to understand something of what following Christ really means and to evaluate properly the cost to him of our salvation. That's why Peter, James, and John, I put to you, were brought in to see him raising the dead and to see his glory and to taste of the heavenly realities, to try to soften and to change their hard and selfish hearts. And none of it, or very little of it, seems to have rubbed off. So now they have to learn the ultimate lesson of Christ in the garden with his cries and his tears and his bloody sweat and the angel strengthening him. That's the first thing. Who were these disciples? The other disciples, they did not need this kind of strong meat, we might say. But they were involved in weakness too, as we shall see in a moment. So the first thing is Peter and James and John. They needed to be taught a lesson. And is it not interesting that Peter, writing towards the end of his life, he writes more than any other disciples in the encompass of his epistles. First epistle, First Peter, every single chapter, without exception, every single chapter speaks of the suffering of Christ and the suffering of Christians. You read First Peter, and it's all about suffering and the glory that should follow. And you read about the Apostle John writing, the Apostle of love. The great thing is love, because he has learned that he was a man who had to learn what love really was. And love is not simply speaking about the gospel, it is sharing in the experiences of the gospel. And he loved us, and we love him, says John, because he loved us, and he loved us, as he says in his gospel, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the very end. John has learned the lesson, and so does Peter learn the lesson that awful night that Christ was betrayed. I, who am also an elder, says John, writing to those pilgrims in Asia Minor, I am an elder and I am also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he knows what he's talking about because he saw it and he heard it in the garden. That's the first thing. There's more we would like to say about that. But the second thing is, what were these disciples as a whole meant to be doing in the garden? And the Gospels, taken all together and taken in conjunction, they all emphasize that he took them in order that they might pray. He took them apart in order to pray. Go and pray in, sit ye here and pray while I go yonder in order to pray. So what were they to pray? Or what were they to do? They were to be praying. And they were to be praying with him, watching with him in prayer. Could you not watch with me even for an hour? It may have been more than an hour, but it was at least an hour. Is it too much to ask of you, my disciples, my followers? These were the apostles, after all. These are not the multitudes who followed him and who are not named, but who were, as it were, simply followers. These are the men whom he surnamed apostles. These are the leaders of the church. These are to be the men who are going to write the scriptures. They are going to formulate and define for all time Christian doctrine. They are to be the supreme examples to the flock. Is it too much to ask of these men that they would watch for at least an hour with him? Can they not even watch for that amount of time? And they're to pray. And he's not asking them to pray for him. He's asking them to pray for themselves. He is not praying, as we have seen on previous studies in this passage. He is not praying for the disciples. He has already prayed for the disciples on many occasions. And he's going to pray for them again. He ever lives to make intercession for all disciples. But they are to pray not for him, but with him. And they are to pray for themselves, because they are in great danger. They are to know something that night. Not only that following Christ is not easy, it's not the easiest thing in the world, But the only way that they can cope with this difficulty of Christian living is by keeping a close communion with God. They are to worship in the garden as he is worshiping. They are to be working in the garden as he is worshiping, as he is working. They are to be warfaring. They are to be doing the important thing. Why? Because the dark evil powers are not only seeking to destroy Jesus, they are seeking to devour the disciples. They are in danger. They are in greater danger than Jesus is. The victory for him is assured. But these disciples, they are so vulnerable. And they really must remain alert unto prayer. You see, there is something that we have to learn as Christians in this battle for our souls. And that is the sheer persistence and the power of evil. You remember how in the books of prophecy, in Daniel chapter 7, for example, and in the book of Revelation in chapter 17, for example, we have there pictures of the evil powers, and in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 also, the picture of the beast with so many heads and crowns and so on. And what we're being told in these imageries of evil, it's not one single thing. You kill off one head, and like the Greek myths, you remember, you knock off a head, but the hydra grows another head again. Because what can be suppressed in one generation rises up in another generation. There is an indestructible resilience in evil. And it doesn't always appear in the same form. It doesn't always come. We as Christians must always not be fighting the same old battles, because there are many antichrists. The Pope, the papacy is only one expression of antichrist. There are many kinds of antichrists. And antichrist takes many different kinds of forms, and you kill off one and he comes up in another. Until in the end there is an unmistakable embodiment of the man of sin, humanity in his utter godlessness and rebellion. Man himself is the ultimate antichrist. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And so there is one kind of evil that seems to be conquered, and then there's another kind of evil that comes and grows up again. And these disciples have got to learn that the dark powers are abroad. And the devil, if he doesn't have one stratagem that is going to work, then he will use another. With Simon Peter, it was going to be the voice of some servant, maids or boys in the high priest's house. With Judas Iscariot, the temptation was going to be the love of money. For fear of the Jews, it was going to be a cause of the disciples hiding behind closed doors. Antichrist is always going about. Many wiles, the wiles of the devil. And if we think that we can survive in the Christian life just by breezing through and without praying and engaging in the warfare, we are greatly mistaken. We will be overcome. Because Jesus tells these disciples the reason why that they are to remain alert and awake and praying is because the spirit may well be willing, but the flesh is weak. We are all weak. We have weaknesses. And part of our weakness is because we have compromised in the past. We have become habituated to a kinds of weaknesses. And a man who drinks too much, or someone who smokes too much, they find they can no longer resist the temptation, the taste, or the experience, or the pleasure, because they're already compromised. And you and I, all of us, are already compromised. We're all weak, and the devil knows our weaknesses better than we do ourselves. And there's no way that we can compete with him and stand up in our mighty manhood or womanhood. He is beyond us. He's far cleverer than we are, and the powers of darkness are abroad that night. The authority of evil, claiming, seeking to destroy, and to devour these Christians. And so they are to learn that there is a persistent and a resilience in evil that is not easily dealt with, and there are some issues in their lives and in all of our lives, and there is only one way to expel these evil issues, and that is by prayer and fasting. Jesus already has told the disciples that on a previous occasion when they came down from the mountain of transfiguration in Matthew and Mark's gospel in chapter 17. You remember, they came down and they met the man whose son was demonically possessed, and he was cast into the fire, and he was often hurt and harmed. And the man was utterly distressed, and he came to the disciples, and these disciples of Jesus, good, sincere men as they were, they could not cast out this evil power. And they asked Jesus, when he cast out the evil demon out of the boy, and the boy was restored. You remember how they asked, well, why could we not do this? He said, because you're not up to it. Because this kind does not easily come out. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And I put to you that there are some issues in our denomination, and there are some issues in this congregation and in all of our lives, and they are not going to come out by sweet platitudes or wishful thinking, not even by regularity in church attendance. Nothing but prayer and fasting. Nothing will do but the power of heaven to counteract the power of evil that resides amongst us and is in us all to a lesser or greater extent. That's the principle that these disciples are to learn as to why they are to pray. Because Jesus is aware of it. And he is praying according to the intensity and the emergency of this moment for him. And these disciples are in great danger, and they seem to be quite unaware of what is going on around them. And so they're not praying. And they should be praying, because he's told them to pray. And after all, he is the Lord, is he not? And if he is the Lord, are they not to submit to his lordship? And when he reminds them to pray, should they not be taking heart and taking heed, because he's got a good reason for saying so? And so they were in the garden, not to sleep or to take their rest on this particular night, but in order to pray and to remain awake, because this night is the night in which he is to be betrayed. And the third question that we ask this evening is this. Time is passing. The third question is, why were these disciples sleeping? And it is Luke the physician who gives us certain little medical bits of information for our wisdom. He is the one who tells us about this issue of sweat exuding through the very pores, as it were, sounding like great drops of blood. Whatever that means, the scholars and the medical people differ. But also it is Luke who tells us the reason why these disciples were sleeping. We are told that he rose, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, it's interesting that in the Mount of Transfiguration that we were reading this evening together in Luke chapter 9, we're told there that the disciples fell asleep. They were very sleepy that time when Jesus was transfigured before them. And it is quite likely, we won't argue the point over much, but it is quite possible that the transfiguration took place at night. That is quite possible. And there are many scholars who argue that that, in fact, is to be understood as the case. I wouldn't, as it were, argue the point on that issue. But the point is that the disciples on that occasion, Peter, James, and John, they were sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And the word for their eyes were heavy is a word that is used here, that is used in terms of to be in a kind of a deep slumber, to be almost in a stupor. It is a word that sometimes the scholars tell us is a word that is, can be translated as stunned, where you're in a kind of a daze, and you're half conscious and half not conscious. That kind of stunned where we're not thinking straight. But here, Luke is telling us it was because of their sorrow that they were sleeping. Now, why should they be overcome with sleep? Because of sorrow. Well, actually, it's quite a common complaint. Sometimes you can take in so much bad news and be surrounded by such heavy, oppressive events that it just simply overwhelms our system. We suffer from a kind of overload, a mental, physical, spiritual even overload. And we just, as it were, feel exhausted by the whole situation in which we find ourselves, a kind of a hopelessness, a kind of depression, a despair, where everything seems to be going to pot, and the center will not hold, as one of our favorite poets reminds us. And it can happen, and it sometimes does happen in life, when we are overcome by a deep sense of sorrow. Now, why should these disciples be overcome with sorrow on this night? Well, we can understand them being sleepy because it's late at night. And as we've said before, they've had a hard, long day. For the past 6 or 7 days, our Lord has been in the temple in Jerusalem preaching and teaching from morning right through the day. And at night time, when the sun would set, he would go eastward towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And by this time, they're all tired. They've had a long day. Preaching and teaching can be rather tiring, as I'm sure we all know. As so as can listening to sermons be tiring. We understand that too. And they have been told within the last few hours by the Lord that they're all going to forsake him. He's never said that to them before. He has emphasized that within a very brief time he's going to depart from them. The hour is come that the Son of Man must return to the Father. He has told them that the hour has come. He says, these things that I've been telling you about the Son of Man going to Jerusalem and being handed over to these awful experiences, it's all coming. It's now at hand. They've been told they're all going to forsake him. They've been told that one of them is going to betray him. They are told, Peter in their hearing has been told that he is going to deny him. John's Gospel in chapter 14 of John's Gospel reminds us of how our Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion when he was filled with sorrows and concerns, how he must have been overwhelmed even then. And he says to the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be sorrowful at these things that I'm telling you. It's good for you that I go away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And when I go away, I'm going to come back again. My death is not the end of me by any half. And I'll come back again. And I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, his concern is for them. Why does he need to say, let not your hearts be troubled? Why? Because they were troubled. And now in the garden, there seems to be this awful, oppressive spirit. And there seems to be, in their very hearing, he is numbered with the transgressors. Something dreadful is going to happen within the next few hours. And these men are sleeping for sorrow, not because they're insensitive, but because they are sensitive to the spiritual realities. They do care about Christ. And what they know thus far seems to be nothing but defeat and bad news. And the whole thing is just overwhelming them. It's just too much for them to bear. And so they fall asleep with a kind of stupor. Because sometimes even depressed people, they just want to sleep. Prolonged sleep is one of the marks of a depressive spirit, where the individual just wants to cover his head under the bedclothes and just get away from it all. And I put to you that Luke, the medical man, is giving to us an insight into the tragic condition of these disciples. And as I say, they're not sleeping because they're careless, callous. They are sleeping because they are so involved, they're up to their ears in it. And they're totally out of their depth. And the one thing that they need to do is to pray about it, and it's the very thing that they won't do. And is that not the case with you and with me sometimes? The very times that we are in great crisis, the times when we look everywhere and we run hither and thither and yon, and instead of going away into the private closet and praying to God about it, it's almost as though that's the last thing we can even think about doing. The very thing that we do is the worst thing we can do. And the best thing that we can do is the thing we don't do. And that's why they were sleeping. And Jesus gives them the gentle reminder and the gentle rebuke. Three times he came to the disciples, and three times he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy with a kind of a stupor, and they were sleeping because they were filled with sorrow and with sadness. The final question this evening, what do these disciples teach us? Well, they teach us so many things. We could spend another sermon looking at that alone, but I won't do that. I'll try to summarize a few points. And the first point that I want to emphasize is this. There are times when in crisis, because of the intensity of the hour, we simply must remain alert and give ourselves to prayer. There are times when it is no time to be looking back to the good old days, because the good old days have gone. There's no point in wishing we were back in the good old days of Puritanism. We're not in the good old days of Puritanism. We're in the harsh realities of Sydney, Australia, in this year 2015, with its crass materialism, ungodliness, blatant homosexuality, and heresy rampant and accepted even in rather traditional denominations. Women in the ministry, women in the eldership, and nobody blinks an eye. Unconverted members, sloppy slack attention and attendance at churches, poor preaching, poor listening. I suggest to you that we are in desperate straits. And rule books and history books are of no help. They do help in giving us information. And the information surely should be helpful in telling us how previous generations coped with difficulties. But we come to the scriptures and we find that Jesus is praying in this intensity because the times need such a man of the hour. The second lesson that we learn from these disciples is this: there's nobody immune from sleepiness. One would think that the very fact that these men are in office in the church, therefore they must be great men, surely. I remember in my early Christian life, and I'm going to be as blunt can be tonight, because the issues are very, very serious. I remember I would almost have kissed the ground that certain ministers of a certain denomination walked on. I thought they were wonderful, as it were, golden gifts from heaven. And some of these same men today, I wouldn't cross the street to listen to them. Because office bestows no authority. It gives no immunity from the wiles of the devil on the one hand and the weakness of the flesh on the other. And these men who are sleeping, they are ministers. And if ministers are asleep, as we well can be, what hope is there for congregations? President Truman is supposed to have said on one occasion, the buck stops here. And yes, the buck does stop here. It stops with me. And it could well be that I have contributed more to the decline of this congregation than perhaps I've ever thought about. I don't know. But here there is a crisis being recorded in this gospel account. And in the midst of the awful darkness and the sheer aliveliness of the evil powers, the church of Christ is sleeping. And these are men of authority. These are the men who are named with that unique privileged position of apostles, and they're all sleeping. And in sleeping, even although they are sleeping for sorrow, they are still disobedient to watch and to pray. Do the elders of this church pray as we ought to? Do the deacons, do we do our duties in this crisis? Do I do my duty in the private place before I enter this public little box? You see, that's the kind of issue. That's what these apostles teach us. This kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. Let us not sleep, says the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, as do others, but let us be awake and alert. Let us not be like the drunkards or the spiritual sloppiness, but let us rather give ourselves lively to prayer. Because we may well spend a lot of time preparing sermons, and God grant that we will do that. And we may well spend a lot of time preparing and studying to furnish our minds with information for not only pulpit ministry, but personal witness to others when they ask us awkward questions that people in the church don't ask, incidentally. It's interesting, the questions that worldly people ask. They catch us out very often. Church people tend to ask the usual questions, but the world out there is asking different kinds of questions. And sometimes we do get caught out, and we need really to be on their wavelength, even to understand what the question is, let alone how to answer it. And so the issue for us is, do we, in fact, give ourselves to this? Let us not sleep as do others, but let us be alert and awake and give ourselves unto prayer. And I preach this to myself as I preach it to you. I'm getting at you. I'm getting to me more than I'm getting to you, because I happen to be in the hot seat in the front line of this particular kind of narrative. And that's where the buck has to stop here. These disciples, who were they? Why were they there? Why were they sleeping? What do they teach us? Well, they teach us more things, but they teach us at least these few. There is nobody immune from falling asleep in a crisis, and authority bestows no immunity from human weakness and disobedience in this matter of prayer, because that alone will enable us to survive and be more and more like Christ as he in the garden gave himself to prayer. May God bless his word.